those words that we just sang. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, has a really special application around the martyrdom of Stephen. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read some verses beginning in Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, and into chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Then I'm going to give you briefly the defense, the longest defense of the Christian faith in the New Testament is found in chapter 7 of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And then I'm going to read the conclusion, that which came as a result of Stephen's defense of the truth he had been proclaiming. Of course, in Acts chapter 6, the first few verses, the first deacons are chosen. And the apostles lay their hands upon them, and they are set apart unto that function. But two of these deacons had other offices, if you want to use the word, as well: Stephen and Philip. Of course, we know that Philip was an evangelist as well as a deacon, as we'll learn in chapter 8. And then when we look to Stephen, we find something in him that we or I would consider, as I look through the New Testament scriptures, to be the marks of the New Testament prophet. They were prophets also. And of course, they were used in the establishment of the Word and the truth of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 speaks of the apostles and prophets. And of course, they would have had the capacity and the gifts to be able to perform those confirming signs that would attend the ministry of the Word of God. So that would be the case also with Stephen, if indeed he possessed that office. And what he brings forth is very much after the vein of the Old Testament prophets, and that which he lays to the charge of the Jewish Sanhedrin is very much the same as the method of ministry directly used by the prophets in the Old Testament. So it would appear that Stephen had a prophetic gift as well as being a deacon. And we don't know about the other five, but we do know that Stephen was a mighty teacher of the truth of God, and he had knowledge of some things very early that could have only been taught to him through the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And we know that Philip was an evangelist as well. In Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." The council there is a reference to the Sanhedrin, the High Jewish Council. "And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now there is truth in that statement, and yet not truth in that he spoke against the holy place and against the law. Rather, we know and particularly he possessed, and which must have been the case, the prophetic gift, that he understand the great changes that God was making from the old covenant to the new covenant. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, to stop there for just a minute, there is something here consistent with what happened with Moses when he came down off the mount and his face shone so brightly with the Lord's glory that he had to cover his face with a veil. But God, of course, in that respect, was showing his approval that this is the man he chose. And in this respect, with Stephen, as he has his face, as it were, showing as the face of an angel, again, God, as it were, is confirming that what Stephen taught, what he said was from him, was from God, as was the case with Moses. Now, of course, God is changing the way he worked before in the fulfilling of that which he had purposed from eternity and had clearly made known in Moses and the prophets. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." Then he goes through some of the history of their nation, beginning with the call of Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob and to Joseph. And of course, you remember that Joseph was rejected of his brothers. Then he goes into the history of Moses. Moses, of course, was refused at first by his countrymen. And yet it's Moses who gave the prophecy that the Lord would raise up one like unto him that the people would hearken to. And then the idolatry of the people, even after the giving of the law, even being given up to idolatry, to the worshiping of Moloch and false gods. Then there's the bringing to the period of the tabernacle and the temple. And he will begin to show. Because you see, the Jews idolized the temple. It became an idol to them. And in this particular time, he begins to show that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, that he's not contained in a beautiful edifice. He's the God, the one, are the ones that Stephen had been speaking about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua. And of course, they'd rejected their prophets. Stephen said some things in the synagogue, which was evidently a synagogue as we take the language of the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecian Jews. Stephen, of course, was from that particular aspect as well. He was a Hellenistic Jew. And the things he had been speaking of, obviously of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously of the fulfillment of God's purpose in him, even evidently speaking of his resurrection and referring to the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Of course, the Jews turned that about also upon the Lord and accused him of blaspheming the temple, as they do Stephen here. But the Lord Jesus was not speaking of the temple that was made of stones and mortar. He was speaking of his body, as John declares. So that no doubt Stephen was declaring the gospel and the fulfillment of God's purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. and that we come to God through Him, not through the law of Moses. And it infuriated them. That's why they moved Him before the Sanhedrin, apprehended Him and took Him before the Sanhedrin and accused Him, saying, "We've heard Him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And after His defense made before the Sanhedrin, this is what happens in chapter 7, beginning at verse 51. In the vein of the Old Testament prophets, boldly, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord and cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It said of the followers of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 that they overcame the old dragon, Satan, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. And here, Stephen, of course, is one who was given up to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who was already dead with Christ and alive in Him. And he is given this great honor of being the first Christian martyr. And this martyrdom, of course, was not his loss. It was his great gain. Even as the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, when anticipating what would happen, whether he's released from Roman imprisonment or whether he dies, it's all right with him as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in the death of Stephen. And so, Stephen is arrested. We read about that again in chapter 6 in verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. When Stephen was speaking in this synagogue, obviously it was because they understood that he was able to do so, and possibly because of the miracles, whatever type they were, that he was given to perform. And then in the synagogue, often there would be debates. And that was the case, obviously, here. And Stephen was given such wisdom that they couldn't overcome it. They couldn't resist it. They couldn't come back with effective arguments against him. What he spoke was the truth. And of course, he applied that which would later be written of the Apostle Paul, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And Stephen was given special wisdom through the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of God's truth, in the expounding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't resist him. He had great knowledge of the Scripture. We see that when we read the 7th chapter. And I'm going to leave that to your private devotions. He had great knowledge of the truth of God and was able to make use of it very wisely, and they couldn't resist it. So since they couldn't overcome the truth, they've got to figure out a way to get rid of him, right? So they come up with their false accusations. They get those who are willing to make false testimony, suborning them. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now you've got to realize that the temple was not only the center of the religious worship of the nation, it was also the economic center, it was the social center, it was everything to them. And so if the people got whim that someone was speaking against the temple, that would easily turn them against them. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, there is some truth in that. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, they are, of course, incredibly frustrated. They have bitter hatred, spiritual hatred against Stephen. That enmity between the spirit of darkness or the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is still in this world. It remains in this world. It comes at times to special manifestation. And when it comes to its highest manifestation is in the testimony of the truth of God, in the testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, of course, over and over the Lord tells us that he will be with us, that if we confess him, he will confess us, that if we deny him, he will deny us. He, of course, by his Spirit, must give special grace to his own, because when his name and his truth and his gospel is boldly held before this world, it cannot help but bring conflict, because it's in a realm of darkness and a kingdom of darkness that gospel is taken. And in this, it was in a religious realm and a special kind of darkness, a hardened darkness. There is nothing harder on the face of this earth than legalistic religion without Christ. I believe that firmly. They're bitter. They're frustrated. They're filled with hate and anger. Attention may have been drawn to Stephen by the miracles he performed, but the disputation arose, no doubt, from the question of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, of he being the one Stephen later will call the Just One, the one whom God sent into the world, the one in whose purposes God fulfilled all of his purposes. So, and Stephen spoke with such a knowledge of the Scriptures and such a skill, which the Jews, by the way, esteemed. They were quite impressed with those who could speak well, and those who could argue well. Well, in this case, they couldn't resist that which Stephen had to say, the wisdom with which he said it, the knowledge behind it. And he spoke it with zeal and earnestness. He spoke it with a face like an angel, obviously boldly, confident in God and His grace and His truth and what He was giving. And they couldn't overcome His arguments. And so they drag Him before the Sanhedrin, accusing Him of blaspheming against Moses and against God. They couldn't overcome Him with the truth, so they must resort to lies. They've got to find a way to satisfy the fury of their hatred against Him. So they call false witnesses, and Stephen would suffer as his Lord Himself suffered in declaring the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, could say, "I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret if I said nothing." He could say, "If I have said the truth, why you treat me the way you're doing it?" Of course, they could not hear the truth. He also said, "Remember the word that I said unto you," to His apostles, "and to us through them. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so, Stephen would suffer as his Lord had suffered. The charge was blasphemy against the temple and against the law of Moses. Only instead of declaring what he really said, they accused him of constantly speaking against God and against Moses. And then blasphemy, of course, carried a particular sentence. And what was that? Death. Stephen's defense is a very long one, of course, in the 7th chapter, which I'm going to let you read in your private devotions. But, of course, it was to show, and did show, the falseness of their charges, and showing his view of God, his knowledge of the history of Israel and of what had happened in the nation that God had chosen as His chosen nation, and yet they constantly rebelled against Him and rejected the ones who were sent unto them. And he showed the condition of the nation historically. The nation who had been unfaithful to the living God and would consummate that unfaithfulness to God in the murder of their Messiah, the very one who was the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, the one in whom all of God's purposes were fulfilled. Thus he brings the history to the points of rebellion against God and His purpose. From the call of Abraham to the opposition to Joseph, and Joseph, of course, had the prophetic gift, and whose maltreatment God overruled for good. Then from the sojourn in Egypt to the deliverance under Moses, and showing the rebellion against Moses in chapter 7, verses 13 through 40. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses too had been refused. And in this they opposed God Himself, as in chapter 7, verse 35. "This Moses whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." That opposition was continued in the wilderness despite the wonders they had witnessed, yet they still turned to idolatry. Of course, not far away, but even at the time of the giving of the law, what did they do? They made a golden calf, didn't they? Idolatry was in the nation and would be all the way until the Babylonian captivity. Then outward idolatry would be broken and a worse form would come. Self-righteousness. Legalistic self-righteousness. And so their present opposition was, in spite of what God had shown in His Word, in spite of the evidence, in spite of the wonders, in spite of what God had done in His Christ in bringing Him forth, just like their forefathers had rejected those God sent to them, so, indeed, the one God would speak in finality in, him they would reject. From the idolatry in the wilderness before entering Canaan, with the very tabernacle, the token of God's presence in their midst, they would still engage in idolatry. He then shows that the temple, as magnificent as it was not the proper resting place of God. They idolized the temple. But he says, beginning in chapter 7, verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that's a reference to Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? That's, of course, a reference to Isaiah chapter 66. But that didn't begin there. Even when Solomon built the temple, in his dedicatory prayer, did he not pray that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, that the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee? He's the omniscient one. He is the living God. They're trying to tell them that you don't confine God in a temple. You don't confine Him in any type of edifice, that God is the living God. And He brings His purposes, of course, to pass. He brings then His charge against the nation itself in chapter 7 and verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were circumcised in body, but they were no different than the Gentiles in their hearts. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as He had began showing from the time of Abraham, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The very prophets that prophesied the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, were persecuted by their fathers. The Lord Jesus told them that too, didn't He? He says, Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The prophets were rejected. They were mocked. They were scoffed at. Some of them were murdered. They mocked the messengers of God and despised His word and misused His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against them, till there was no remedy. And of course, judgment would come because of their treatment of the prophets? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And the prophets were the very ones who proclaimed the coming of Messiah. Do you know every murder, every act of hatred, all enmity against them was ultimately against Christ? It was against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They declared Him. They spoke of Him. They pointed forward to Him under the work of God's Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ in them that testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was He, the Lord Jesus, who spoke in the prophets. When David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me," he was referring to the one we know, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His Spirit spoke through all of God's chosen prophets. They had rejected them. Were they now to be different? No. Their guilt was now greatly aggravated in that, in spite of the way God had given His law, they had not kept His law. And the law had more than moral legislation to it. The law was filled with its references to Christ, with its typology, its pictures in the ceremonial, and those things which pointed forward to the coming of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Passover and all of those things, so that they claimed to exalt Moses and to exalt the law. He had spoken of Moses who looked forward to the coming of Christ. The law and the prophets looked forward to Him as the one who would fulfill them. All consummating in the one God would send into this world, the Lord of glory Himself. Then we read of Stephen's death in verses 54 through 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, his name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now this is an amazing passage, because they showed their hatred. They showed their enmity, their murderous hatred, while he manifests the love of Christ toward them. You know, that's a marvelous thing. That's not something men do by nature, because do men by nature want to show kindness to those who do what they think to be against them? Do they? There's only one kind of person on the face of the earth that can truly forgive one who has harmed them. That's a true Christian, in whom God dwells by His Spirit, who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted His harm. He desires their good. He shows kindness for the evil that was shown against Him. What a contrast in what they did and what Stephen experienced. And the Lord is viewed by him as standing. He looks up and he sees the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing. Of course, there's some pretty important things in this passage. They thought they could contain the glory of God because God symbolically, by the Shekinah, which means the dwelling as the Jews called it, in the temple. That was the glory of God. And they're claiming that he spoke against the temple. Well, the true temple now is before Stephen's sight. He beholds the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. They had condemned him. The Lord of glory, who is their judge, is in a standing position as if to honor this martyr. What a passage this is. Because when the Lord Jesus finished his work of redemption, the Scripture says he did what? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus stands. And the glory of God is beheld by Stephen. What a wondrous thing. And he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know, that's rather significant because the Lord Jesus had a favorite self-designation. What was that? He called himself, more than any other title, the Son of Man, didn't he? This is the only place, other than in the Gospels, other than the Lord using that term, that it's found in the Scripture. These, now, who condemned Stephen to death, heard the Lord Jesus Christ who stood before them. And they asked him, Art thou then the Son of God? And he says, you're going to see the Son of Man on the right hand of the Majesty on high and coming in the clouds of heaven. Don't you think that was a stinger like crazy when Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. How wondrous indeed. The Lord, as it were, eager to receive his faithful witness. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If we really knew, as a believer in Christ, regenerate, born of God, belonging to him, having possessing eternal life, if we really understood what death was, we would not fear it. We would welcome it. You believe that? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God sustains his own. What grace was given to Stephen in the hour of his death? Knowledge of the infinite care of his Lord above all that men could ever do to him. The Lord of glory loved him. The Lord of glory died for his sins, redeemed him with his own precious blood, called him unto himself, made him his own. And he was worth more than many sparrows. He was worth more than a whole universe made out of materialistic things to the Lord of glory. And nothing, and not death, would separate him from the love of Christ. It's amazing how richly Stephen drank into his Lord's own spirit. Again in verses 57 and following, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They didn't want to hear that anymore. They were going to shut him up. It was the truth they hated and rejected, and it stung them. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen voluntarily kneels before the Lord, before the Lord Jesus Christ, completely trusting him, honoring the Lord Jesus with the very same prayer that the Lord Jesus uttered in his own death. The Lord Jesus utters to the Father when he dies, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, Stephen commits himself unto the Lord Jesus Christ in death, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You notice something? He's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, he knows that he is his Lord and he is his God. And what a wondrous thing, this heart of Stephen, absolutely trusting Christ. It was the greatest act of faith ever when the Lord Jesus Christ underwent all the agony of the cross and absolutely commended his spirit to the Father. And here's an act of faith after that of Christ himself. Surely he possessed the faith of the Son of God. How then near was he in conformity to his Lord? You know what we go through, and sometimes I believe it gets accelerated at times. But it's God's purpose to conform his children unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wondrous thing that in the hour of Stephen's death, we see him with this character of Christ. How near conformity to his Lord is shown in his selfless prayer. The very same prayer, in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed from the cross, when he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Of course, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we know one thing for sure. We know there's one there who will have the absolute, complete forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. And his name is what? Saul, that's the Hebrew name, but he would later take the Roman name, Paul. Saul was there. So we're brought into first mention of Saul, who would be one of those that sin would not be laid to. And Paul, as he would come to be known by his Roman name, would be a man knowledgeable of just how much he had been forgiven. I would never forget it. Not a day in his life. And because he was forgiven much, he would love much. So the purpose of God is never overturned, is it? They wanted to stop the gospel. They wanted to stop the voice of the truth going forth. And yet God's purpose is brought to pass through things to us by human sight that may look like it is stopping it. Stephen is stoned because the Jews desire to stop the progress of the gospel. Saul is right there. Saul is the one that God would save by his grace and through whose instrumentality and leadership that gospel would go to the known Roman world of that day. God's purpose is not stopped. When Stephen dies, death is not the word used. When he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a precious word for the believer. That's a euphemism. Not the harshness of death, but he fell asleep. Do you ever read that concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever read that he slept? No. He died. He tasted death. He died for our sins. But when it has to do with one who is brought by God's grace to God through him, in him, and by his cross, when they die, they sleep. They sleep in the Lord. If you know Christ, if by the grace of God you've been brought into free forgiveness and cleansing, and you belong to the Son of God in truth, death's stinger has been removed. He took that death. And he says, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall what? Shall never die. God gives the gift of eternal life to his redeemed. Stephen is received of the Lord of glory. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's going to rest, all right. He's going to have the most glorious rest he has ever had. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Doesn't that not tell you and me that when our time comes and God takes us to be with Him and we leave this world in Christ, that the Lord of glory takes us to Himself? That doesn't sound like soul sleep, does it? A different kind of sleep. That's a resting in Him. Just like those in Revelation chapter 6, that they are to rest a little while. They're spoken to. They're conscious. They rest from their labors. All Stephen's suffering's past. It's over. It's gone. The period of his warfare is gone over now. It's past. He stood the test. He stood by the grace of God for his Lord. And he's done it out of love for those to whom he speaks. And is willing to forgive them of their stoning him. And praise that the Lord would not lay that sin to their charge. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of God's grace. That's something that belongs to those in whom Christ lives by His Spirit. May the Lord grant us such grace to His glory.